If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, please, to the book of 1 John. And we're in the second chapter this morning. We're going to start reading in a moment here in verse 12. And if you're following along in the Bible that you find there in the chair, you should find that on page 862. The Apostle John is traditionally known for two things. Number one, he is called the Apostle of Love. Because in the Gospel of John, there are at least four or five places where, as he is writing, he is referred to as the apostle that Jesus loved. He's the one that Jesus seemed to have this close, personal, intimate relationship with. While he was close to all of his disciples, and particularly Peter, James, and John, John seems to be the one that he just had that heart connection with. And so he's known as the disciple that Jesus loved. He's also known as the most pastoral and the most caring of all the apostles. You look at those who have come before Peter, you would not necessarily go is the kind of guy that you want for your pastor, right? Because Peter is just a little bit abrupt. He's a little bit direct. He just is kind of right in your face all the time. John, on the other hand, is a guy who, now I'm not that bad. John, on the other hand, is a guy who has this pastoral heart. Because I think growing out of that love that John had with Jesus is the way that John loved and cared for other people. So when you understand that about who John is, then you can better understand why he writes the way that he writes today. Because John is a pastor, he takes the opportunity when he's writing to make sure that his readers are hearing him correctly. And this passage of scripture that we're going to read this morning, just three very short verses, is really a parenthetical statement. It's a place where John is in the process of writing his book, and as he writes, he does what I do sometimes. Every once in a while I'll be preaching and I'll go, okay, hit the pause button and let me explain what I'm talking about here. Let's kind of just take a moment and set the line of argumentation aside and let's talk about what it is that I want you to know. It's something that kind of helps us set the stage. And that's what John is doing right here. So listen, and as you hear him write, there's a couple of things that he's doing. He's comforting his readers after he has just given them a strong warning. Remember last week he said, listen, if anybody claims to walk in Jesus and you're not getting it right, you're just a liar. And John, as a pastor, kind of takes a moment, he pauses the button, he says, okay, let's pause for a second. And yeah, I know we don't all get it right all the time, so he's going to encourage them a little bit. Second thing that he does is he comforts them. He says to them, listen, you know what? It's going to be okay. And third thing that he does is he kind of then goes back a little bit and he says, no excuses here, because God gives us the ability to accomplish and do everything that he wants us to do. Listen as we read that passage of scripture. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Then he circles back around and he addresses those three people again. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. As John writes, he has something to say to everyone in the church that he's addressing. He's comforting them. He's encouraging them. He's saying to them, listen, no excuses for not walking with Jesus because you know him. No excuses for not getting it right because God's going to encourage you. God's going to empower you. He's going to enable you to do what he wants you to do. And as he addresses the church in this letter that he's writing to them from a pastor's heart, basically what he says to them is, I've got something here for everyone that is in the church. And there's three different levels of maturity that John is addressing here. Okay, there's different ways of trying to divide up and trying to explain and understand what John is saying here. But I think the best way is to understand that John, as a pastor, understands that when he is writing to the church, there are all different kinds of people in all different kinds of stages of their spiritual life. Okay, take a look at this. There's three different stages of spiritual maturity here that John is addressing to them. Give me that next slide up there, Warren. First of all, he's talking about little children. Those who are new to the faith. Those who are early on. Because there's always people in the congregation who are just starting this faith journey. They are just starting on the way. They are just underway. And they're still trying to figure out what is going on. So he calls them little children. It's a term of endearment. And then he talks about what he calls young men. Those who have been in the faith a little bit longer and those who are fully engaged in growing. And I don't think this is referencing sex one way or the other. What he's referencing is not gender, but he's referencing the stage of spiritual maturity. And here's what he's talking about. He's talking to people, both men and women, who are engaged in the struggle and who are growing. They're a little bit further down the path. They're beginning to understand a little bit better. And they're past that first blush of trusting Jesus, knowing Jesus, and everything is perfect and everything is right and everything is awesome. And now they're into, fully engaged, the struggle of spiritual growth. And the struggle of, how do I get forward? How do I go forward? How do I grow? What are the things that I need to do in order to have that reality of God's love and God's grace and God's strength become real in my life? And so they're not newbies anymore. They're a little bit on the way, and they are in the process of growing and going forward. And then finally, he addresses what he calls fathers. Those who have endured long enough in the faith to be able to encourage and lead others. And he's talking not just about age, but he's talking about spiritual maturity. Those who have been at this thing for a while and who have begun to understand some of what God does and the ways in which God works. They're no longer afraid. They're no longer learning the ropes. They're no longer trying to figure it out. They've been at this for a while. And their faith is deep. Their faith is strong. Their faith is mature. And they're in a place where they are now able to offer something to someone else. These are the mentors. These are the spiritual fathers. These are the spiritual elders. So what I want to do with you this morning is I want to look with you at what John has to say to each one of these groups in the church. And it's interesting that John doesn't say, hey, Ricky, this one is for you. He doesn't identify anyone by name and say, this is where you fit, because this is a self-identification process. No, John doesn't say, okay, you're a little child. He doesn't then go, hey, you're a young man. He doesn't go, you're a spiritual father. He allows us in that process to try and understand where we are and come to grips with what God is doing in our life and what we have done and where we have arrived in our process of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. So it's a self-identification process. And so as we go along, I just want you to kind of say to yourself, I wonder where I fit. Because you see, I know some people who have been in the faith for 50 years and they're still little children. They don't have 50 years worth of maturity. They don't have 50 years worth of growth. They don't have 50 years worth of experience. What they have is 1 year, 50 times. You know what I'm saying? That makes sense? They're going over the same ground. They're covering the same path. They're walking the same journey over and over and over again. And I know some people who have been walking for 5 years, and they're well into this young men category. They have fully engaged in the battle. They are struggling. They're not there yet. They haven't arrived. We never do. But they're in the process, and they're engaged in this process of spiritual growth, and they're learning how to surrender their heart and their life to the control of the Holy Spirit that dwells within, and they're learning how to walk with Him, and they're fighting spiritual battles and learning how to go forward. And so when you take a look at this, John allows each one of us to identify where we are. Then the other thing I would say before we launch into those three different categories is this. You never get to a place where you leave behind the fundamentals. You never get to a place where it's not important to know. As he says to the little children, I write to you, dear children, verse 12, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. It doesn't matter if you're a spiritual father, long in the tooth, gray in the hair, or no hair at all. There never comes a time when you get beyond that, does there? There's never a time when you don't need to be reminded every single day. Your sin has been forgiven on account of His name. So let's take a look at those three different pieces. First of all, the message to spiritual children. John begins by addressing those that are new to the faith. This is not a condescending look down on people, but rather a simple acknowledgement that we all start somewhere. John defines what that starting point is. Notice that he does a couple of things here. He addresses the little children, both in verse 12 and then again down in verse 13, with two entirely different words. Now, it doesn't show up in your English language here, but it's startlingly clear in the original because he switches terms. In verse 12, he uses a term for little child that speaks to the emphasis of relationship and connection. It's kind of like, you know, what would you say? It's one of those, sweetie, a grandma speaking to her granddaughter, her grandson, and she will call him sweetie. She will call him darling. She'll call it's a term of endearment. It's a term of relationship. It's a term of connection. It's a term that says, you know what, you are precious to me. And that's what John says over here in chapter 2 and verse 12. I write to you, dear children. And he's focusing on this term of endearment, this relationship, this connection. But then when he gets down into verse 13, he changes the terminology. And he uses an entirely different Greek word. And that second word is still a word that refers to a little child, but it's not a term of endearment. It's not a bad word. It's not a push away, but it is a term that speaks to an emphasis on the authority of the father and discipline in the life of the child. And so what John is saying to those who are in this stage of spiritual life is a couple of different things. He's saying, number one, listen, you need to remember how precious you are to God. Never let that slip from your mind. Jesus actually uses this term for his disciples during the Last Supper. My dear children, it's a term of relationship. It's a term of connection. It's a term of love. And he's reminding those who are new to the faith, listen, it doesn't matter where you have been. It doesn't matter what water has gone under the bridge. It doesn't matter where you are today. Here's what you need to remember. God loves you. You are precious in his sight. You are a child of the Most High God of heaven. And then when he drops down to verse 13, and he circles back around and he begins to speak to them again, he says, now don't let that go to your head. Remember, you are a child of the Most High God. Live that way. Walk a life of discipline and a life of obedience. Yes, he loves you. Yes, he cares for you. Yes, he sent his son to die on the cross for you. Now that you know him, there's an expectation that he has that you live for him. I have a friend of mine who used to tell his children every time when they were leaving, particularly as they hit the teenage years, they were walking out the door, he would say to them, remember who you are. You understand? Remember who you are. Everything that you do reflects back on this family. And that's what that second term up there, it's an emphasis on the father's relationships, it's an emphasis on discipline. And what John is saying is God loves you and you are precious in his sight, but remember who you are. You belong to him. The second thing that he does is he reminds them of two things that are already true in their life. These are not aspirations, these are not hopes. These are not things that they are working toward. These are settled truths that mark them as the children of God. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Now, we're going to stop. We're going to hit the pause button, and we're going to do a little bit of Greek grammar, okay? So, Warren, give me that one that we created a few moments ago. I realized a little while ago on the way in this morning that I needed to help you understand. And I know just about enough Koine Greek to be dangerous, okay? You know, I took the classes back in Bible college and all that kind of stuff. I know just about enough to be dangerous, but here's what I do know. These three times John uses, in three different ways, each time he addresses each one of these different categories, children, young men, and fathers, he uses a verb tense that is very, very important to understand. Koine Greek is entirely different and is incredibly much more expressive than the English language. In fact, there's a whole group of scholars who will say that God inspired men to write in this language because it is the most expressive language, one of the most expressive that has ever been. So when you think about it in those terms, here's what you need to understand. When you're talking about a perfect tense verb, you're talking about action that is completed in the past. That thing is done. Your sin has been forgiven. Yeah, that's right. That's an amen. There's no ifs, there's no ands. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, what he did on that cross that day, when he said, "It is finished," your sin was finished, done, complete.
Thank you, Jesus.
But there's an amazing piece of information that you need to come along with that verb tense. While the action is completed in the past, the results keep on going forever. You think about that. Your sin is forgiven. It's done. It's finished. It is put away. It died on the cross that day. But the result of that forgiveness and your sin being done is alive and real in your life today. So that when we sin today, we can look back to the cross and what Jesus Christ did that day. And we understand that, yes, my sin is forgiven, paid for, done, finished. And so John is writing to the little children who are still in that process of growth, who are still trying to figure it out, who still remember the first month, the first year that you were saved? All the guilt that would come, all the shame that would come, all the stuff that would come back, and you remember, oh, I did that, I feel so bad. What he's writing to them to say is this: little children, understand this. Your sin is forgiven. Don't let that guilt come back. Don't let that shame come back. Don't let that struggle come back. Don't let the evil one whisper in your ear and make you think that you still have to pay for that, because what Jesus did on the cross paid the price for your sin forever. Completely finished. There's something else very, very interesting about this particular verb here. It is a passive voice. You know what that means? Active voice means what? I did it. Listen to me. This gets so good. This is where Greek gets fun. Passive voice means somebody else did it for you, acted upon you. What Jesus Christ did on the cross for you that day was not a result of your faith. It was not a result of your action. It was not a result of your belief or anything. It's what he chose to do on your behalf. He forgave your sin, and that result keeps on working in your life forever. Your sins are forgiven completely, 100%. I want you to listen to this fellow. He's Presbyterian, but we love him anyway. Martin Lloyd-Jones, fantastic, fantastic pastor and great scholar. The first thing that Christians should know is that their sins are forgiven. That can perhaps best be put by a series of negatives. The Christian is not a person who is seeking forgiveness or is hoping to be forgiven. The Christian is not a person who is uncertain about forgiveness or who prays for or tries to merit it. No, Christians are people who know that they are forgiven. Now, this is absolutely vital and fundamental. So many people, when you ask them if they know that their sins are forgiven, say, "I'm hoping that they are. I'm seeking forgiveness. I'm praying for it. I'm very uncertain about the whole thing, but I'm hoping that my sin will be forgiven me." No, says John, that is not the Christian position. That is the typical non-Christian statement. The Christian is one whose sins are already forgiven, and I would add, and you know it. When Jesus died on the cross, your sin was forgiven that day. And John says, listen, do you know that? And I would echo that for you this morning. You're not hoping for it, are you? You're not working for it. You're not trying for forgiveness. You're trusting in what Jesus Christ did on the cross on your behalf.
Amen.
And if you're not there yet, then please talk to me after the service so we can lay that to rest. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written to you that you might know that you have eternal life. That's the second thing that John says to the little children. You know the Father. You know the Almighty Creator, Ruler of the universe, and you're walking with Him. The one to whom the debt for sin was owed has said, with all the authority of the Godhead, you are forgiven. He knows you and he loves you unconditionally. This is what Jesus said. What father, if his son comes to him and said, "Give me bread," would give him a stone?
You know you can trust Him. He always does what is right. Even when you don't understand it, even when you can't fathom what He's doing, you know His heart and His love for you. You know that He only has your best at heart. Even when you don't understand it, He's caring for you. What an amazing set of truths. John says, little children, there's a couple of things as you enter this journey that you need to have nailed down. You need to make sure you got this. Because of your relationship with the Son and the Father, your sin is forgiven and you are a child of God. Not only do you know Him and all of His love and forgiveness, He, the only one who has the right to judge, has said of you, you are acceptable in My sight. You are My child and I love you. And so what John is saying to us, what he's challenging us with, is this question: have we come to that place in our life where we know that? Beyond a shadow of a doubt, we know that we know that we know that we know Him. The second thing that he does is he gives a message to young men. Look at the next couple of verses. Notice what he says. He says, I write to you young men, end of verse 13, because you have overcome the evil one. And then the last half of verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. And he echoes it again, and you have overcome the evil one. Here John is writing to those who are a little bit further along in that faith journey. They're beyond the first stages of knowing and the first stages of growing. He says there's a couple of things that I want to remind you of. There's a couple of things that you need to be aware of that help identify this part in this stage of spiritual growth. First of all, he says you have overcome the evil one. It means to conquer or to prevail. It means to defeat in conflict or to obtain a victory. There's three things really that are kind of a portion of that. Number one, he says, you need to understand, young men, you're in this fight, you're in this battle, you're waging this war for spiritual victory. He says, number one, you need to understand that it's possible to win. Do you ever sometimes just get up in the morning or look in the middle of the day and think to yourself, I don't think I'm going to win this battle today? I've fought this over and over and over again, and it seems like that battle for spiritual victory in our life over some particular sin seems to be a thing that we just can't seem to win. And what John is saying to us is, listen, it's done. Because that perfect verb tense that we're talking about, that talks about, hey, something happened in the past that has perpetual ongoing consequences into the future. You know what he uses for a verb tense when he says, you have overcome the evil one? Yeah. When Jesus died on the cross and he said, it is finished. Listen to me, the victory was won. Now, we still have to implement that in our life. We still have to embrace that. We still have to come to terms where we actually live that out on an ongoing basis. But what we need to understand, John says to those who are in that battle, is the victory has been won in Jesus Christ. Now, how that becomes operational for us, where that strength becomes power for us to live for Him day by day, comes when we look at the second half of that verse. You have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, verse 14, because you are strong and the word of God, what? Abides in you, lives in you. See, it's that pattern of winning those battles. It has become the pattern of your spiritual life, not the exception. That lets you know where you are in the journey. When you come to the place in your spiritual life where you hit that balance somewhere, I'm just going to arbitrarily pick a number. And so instead of fighting the battle and losing today, fighting the battle and winning tips the seesaw, and it happens 51% of the time instead of 49% of the time, you're probably in the young man category where you're starting to win more than you're losing. And John says, listen, understand where that strength comes from. It is integrally connected to the Word of God abiding, remaining in you. See, a spiritual infant or child, sometimes they despair at winning. Sin seems to overpower them. They think that they can't win. But as you grow, you begin to understand that isn't true. You learn how to lean into Jesus. You learn how to trust His Word. You learn how to implement it into your life. Yes, it may take you longer on some particular area of sin and struggle than others, but you discover you can win that battle. You see, here's what the spiritual young man knows. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. It's not mine. I don't have to carry the day. I just have to lean into the one who carries me. And He will carry the day. And John gives us this key to spiritual victory. If you're struggling with sin, you ought to pay attention to this. If you feel that you're losing the battle day by day, if you think, I can't win victory in this area, understand where that spiritual strength is found. It's in that word abides. Strength and abiding, the power to prevail, comes when we have the Word of God hidden deep in our heart, and we learn how to tap into that. Take a look at the life of Jesus. You're not the only one who's ever been tempted. He was tempted in a way far beyond we have ever been tempted. Remember when He was first baptized? And the Scripture says the Spirit led Him out into the wilderness where He was tempted. How many times? Anybody remember? Three times. Satan came to Him. As profoundly as I have ever been tempted, I can promise you Satan has never come to me. There may have been some kind of demons. There may be some kind of spiritual forces of darkness at work in my life. But the evil one has not shown up in my life. But he did in Jesus' life. Face to face, nose to nose, out there in the desert. Out in the wilderness. And you go back and you look at the pattern of how Jesus overcame that temptation. What did He do every single time? Anybody remember? He quoted Scripture. Young men, you have overcome the evil one, and you are strong because what? The Word of God abides in you. Amen. Analogically, just follow the pattern. If the Word of God does not abide in you, guess what? You ain't strong. Make sense? Yeah. And so when we begin to look at these areas of sin, we begin to look at these areas of struggle, and we begin to wonder to ourselves, am I able to win the battle this day? No, you are not. But He is. Amen. In and through you. And so what we have to do at that point is we need to learn how to lean into Him. Learn how to have the Word of God abide in our heart. We can memorize it. We can study it. We can engage it in worship. Actually, I found this thing online. Give me that one that says 10 ways. Just look at this 10 ways. I just copy this off of online. So write it daily. Get a set of note cards. You get a little notebook. And just write the verses out. What is it that you struggle with? You find half a dozen verses. And you take 15 minutes a day and you just write those things. Just copy them. It's putting it in your mind. It's putting it in your... Create wallpaper on your phone. Instead of looking at your dog, look at the Word of God. Make a note card. Put it in your pocket. Carry it around with you. Set a daily reminder on your phone so that it comes up and it reminds you. And you can sing it. You can post it on the fridge, on your car. You can create a graphic. You can record it and play it back to yourself. You can memorize it. You can read it. Dozens of ways to help the Word of God abide in your heart. Now you do those things and allow it to abide. You find those passages of Scripture that speak directly to the battle that you are fighting. And what you'll begin to discover is spiritual strength to carry the day. And so John is saying to us, listen, these are ways that you can help the Word of God abide in your heart. And he as a seasoned pastor, is telling the church, you can win these battles. It's not easy. It's not quick, but it is possible. And then finally, he begins to address this message to spiritual fathers. I write to you, verse 13, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. And it's really interesting, in both the little children and the young men, John uses and provides for them two different things that he wants them to know and remember and keep in their mind and heart. When he speaks to spiritual fathers, you know what he does? He says the same thing twice. Both times, he says it was exactly word for word in the original language.
I write to you spiritual fathers. I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. The word know means to perceive, to understand, to experience, to grasp. Now here's your key. Experientially. Or to learn by experience. Is that hands-on, kind of on-the-job training kind of thing that he's talking about? Because you're old enough to know that there are things that I know up here, right? I can quote for you. I can tell you how to do something that I have no clue how to make actually live in my life and in my hands. There's knowledge that I know and knowledge that I know deep in my heart. And let's go back to that verb tense again. This is what he says. You, perfect verb tense, know. There came a point in time in your life where you came to perceive and experience what it means to be in a relationship with the God of heaven. And that knowledge continues into eternity. Amen. You know it forever.
Amen.
And it's going to have consequences and results in your life. It's going to work its way out in practical ways every single day. See, John says you have known him. There was something that took place in the past that has ongoing consequences. And because you know him, it's going to affect every single second of your life today since that relationship was initiated. Here you're talking about not just knowing about God, but you have come to know him so well that you understand him completely. It's the kind of knowledge that comes from years of interaction, learning the patterns of someone's life, starting to think the way that they think, understanding the way that they work, recognizing their actions and their values, and recognizing their hand at work. Now, it's getting scary. I've been married for 40 years. 40 years. That's a long time. Woman is a saint. I'm serious. But we're starting to think alike. She'll be like, I think we should do that thing. And I'm like, oh, you mean go downtown and walk around this afternoon? It's like, I know what she's thinking. It's scary in there sometimes, but I know what she's thinking. And she knows what I'm thinking. I can't quite express it sometimes. And I'll start talking and she'll finish my sentence. It comes from hanging out together for 40 years. You know someone. That's the word that John uses to describe what it means to know the hand of God. I met with a pastor friend this past week. He's going through a very, very difficult time. And as he left, I stopped him and I prayed for him. And then on the way out the door, I looked at him and I went, it's going to be okay. I've seen this happen before in my life and the life of others. I don't know everything about God, but I know this. I know it's going to be okay. He's going to meet your need. He's going to take care of the issue that you're dealing with. He's going to walk with you. It's going to be fine. Don't worry. God's got this. I promise you.
Amen.
This kind of knowledge is knowledge that comes from experience. I was thinking this week, how do I explain it to you? I'll tell you a story. I was 10, 15 years ago when my daughter, Jennifer, was just starting to drive. We bought an old car for her and poor car. It had many, many encounters with other cars and curbs and all kinds of stuff. But this car would eat batteries. I mean, seriously. Like in the course of 12 months, we put like 4 or 5 brand new batteries in this car. And it just would just suck them dry. And we'd take them back in after a month or two and they're like, oh, it's dead. And so I was trying to figure out what was going on. I knew that there was an electrical problem because I had gone to, you know, a couple of different mechanics and a couple of them said there's a slow drain on your battery in here somewhere and we can't find it. But here's what's happening. It's constantly draining the battery down and it just kills it over a period of time. And so this is frustrating. It's starting to get expensive. And so one day in frustration, I'm driving down the road. I've got her car because I've just come from another mechanic. And I see this old gas station. You know, like Gomer Pyle style. You know, got hat on sideways and dirty old greasy rag. And I'm like, you know what? I'm going to give it a whirl. I whip into the thing and I walk in. And here's this guy. He's sitting behind. He looks like he's about 147. Okay? Sitting up on his chair. And so I explain the whole thing and he looks at me. He never moves. Through this entire story, he never
blinks an eye. He just looks at me. I explain the whole story to him. And he thinks about it for a minute, and he looks at me and smiles. He's like, "Does your daughter smoke?" I say, "What? Car. Batteries. Dead. What does my daughter smoking or not have to do with that?" He's like, "Does your daughter smoke?" "No, my daughter doesn't smoke." "Okay. Does she keep change, loose change, in her ashtray?" I'm glad at this point I'm not paying for this, right? I don't know. I guess I do. Does she?" He said, "Here's what you do." He said, "You got the car with you?" I'm like, "Yeah, it's out in the parking lot." He said, "Go out, open the ashtray, and look." He said, "You're going to see this. The cigarette lighter, the plug, is gone. She's taken it out. She didn't need it. It's gone somewhere." He said, "Look down inside the hole. And down inside the hole, here's what you're going to find. There is going to be a penny, or there is going to be a dime. Won't be a nickel. It's too big. There's going to be a penny. There's going to be a dime inside the hole." He said, "Reach down in there and take it out. And oh, by the way, be careful. It's going to be hot." I'm like, you got to be kidding me. He's like, "Go check." Go out the car, open the ashtray, look inside. Look at that. There's a dime down in there. I reached in there to get it. I forgot. Yes, it was hot. I got it out. I bring it back in. I'm standing there. Look at it. He laughs at me. I'm like, "Seriously, how did you know that was in there?" He looked at me. Here's what he said. "Spend 8 hours one day tracing every single electrical circuit in a car. You'll never forget." Amen. You will never forget. Took the dime out, found a plug, put a cigarette lighter in there. Problem solved. John writes and he says, "Listen, fathers, you know him who was from the beginning." I knew how to start the car. I knew that there was probably an electrical drain in there somewhere. But I didn't know. He did. It's a knowledge based on experience. And when John writes to spiritual fathers, what he says to them is this: you can recognize his hand at work. You can see his spirit working in the lives of people around you, because you've watched the pattern of his work often enough to know it. You know what pleases him and what displeases him. You know the pattern of his touch in people's lives. And so when John writes to the spiritual fathers, he says, "Listen, I'm writing to you because you have this knowledge that is born from the fruit of experience. You have walked long enough in so many different ways and so many different times that you have learned what it means to know the Father." So three questions for you this morning. First one, the big one, is where do you fit? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? I'm not saying, are you working for it? Are you hoping for it? Are you praying for it? Are you looking for it? Are you seeking? Do you know it? Is it a settled conviction in your heart that you are a child of God and He loves you with an undying love? If you're not confident of that, I would love to have the opportunity to help you lay that to rest this morning. Secondly, are you overcoming? I'm not saying, have you overcome? Yes, Jesus has finished the fight, but we're still in the process of learning how to appropriate that in our life every single day. And are you doing that? Is the Word of God abiding you in such a way that you're beginning to win those battles more often than lose them? Do you know Him well enough to lead others? To have some poor guy like me walk in and go, "What in the world is going on?" And then, born of the fruit of experience, you can look at them and go, "This is what God is doing in your life right now. And it's okay. Trust Him. it's going to be fine. And then you walk with them to the other side. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for John and the way that he expresses to us so clearly your work in our life. Lord, I don't know where everyone in this room is at. I don't know who is confident of forgiveness and who is not. I don't know who is winning the battle today and who is losing. I don't know who is leading others and who isn't. But God, I know you. And I know that you know. And so I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you'll speak to the hearts of those who are here. And those who need to settle once and for all this issue of forgiveness, so they no longer worry, so they're no longer afraid, so they're no longer seeking. God, I pray that today they would come to you and receive that free gift of confidence in eternal life that comes through relationship with Jesus Christ. For those who are fighting the battles and who are wondering how they're going to win, God, I pray that you would bring conviction to their heart by the power of your Spirit to hide your word in their heart in 100 different ways this week. And watch as their spiritual strength increases in direct proportion to how your word abides in their heart. And for those who are fathers, Lord, I pray that you give them wisdom to look around them and find others on the journey who need encouragement, who need help, who need someone to come alongside and say, it's going to be okay. You're going to get there. God's not going to drop you. He's going to give you what you need. And at the end of the day, he's going to carry the battle. God, whatever you're doing in the hearts of your people this morning, I pray that you would help us to cooperate with you and hear what you have to say and walk in obedience. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.